And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 3. Tonight we're going to probably get, believe it or not, a working understanding anyway of all the rest of these terms that are sitting here in verse 3. And then what we want to do is go through some scripture that's going to corroborate some things for us. And I don't know if we'll get to that tonight or not, but we'll try to cover whatever material that we can in the time we have. So once again, just be aware, you've seen our closures that are coming up a little later this month, and so that'll be just happening in a couple of weeks, which, by the way, a couple of weeks will be what it'll be when pitchers and catchers report for spring training. So things are looking up. And the Super Bowl was actually a good game. Finally, a decent game to watch. Yeah, it was exciting. All right. Following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and a few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to address you this evening as our Heavenly Father, even in ways that are not really understood by very many who address you that way. But we appreciate the adoption that we have this evening and how that this is the basis for which the rest of our lives, and in fact our eternal life, is going to be dealt with. And so we are grateful to be heirs of yours, and we look forward to being joint heirs with Jesus Christ as we continue to progress and make the crying of our hearts to be the Abba Father that it needs to be for that to take place, and go through the attitudinal adjustments that lay in wait for us as we get back to Romans and the doctrine of our own curriculum. We just appreciate so much to be able to look back here to Proverbs and see what is in store for us, to be able to know with advanced understanding appreciation of what the whole curriculum is to be for us, that it will enable us to really commit to it or not. And in some cases, it will be so, and some it won't, but not because we don't know what is ahead of us or what the rest of our Christian life is about. So as we continue to look at these important issues that really form one of the most important parts of our entire sonship life, we just pray that as we study these things, that we'll properly and rightly handle your word and use it honestly and accurately this evening, and that we might gain the benefit by its effectual working within us. And we thank you for all these things made possible by the cross work of Jesus Christ, and ask them in his name. Amen. All right, tonight as we take a look here at the table of contents once again, I just want to kind of recap what we did on Sunday morning and kind of take a little bit different approach than what I did with the word wisdom. And we're going to take in this second phase of our sonship education here, after the son has come to be established as a son, in phase two of level one, you receive, as the verse 3 says, the instruction of four things: wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And that forms the basis for which your really the sonship life is now going to be built upon these four major components. And there's doctrine dedicated to doing each one of those things. And it's not just a singular aspect of doctrine, but it's a form of doctrine that has components to it, that has several things to each one of those, so that you can, at the end of it, really and truly be said to have acquired that very critical and essential decision-making skill. And again, this is where Most Christians don't really really have an appreciation for the Bible to even be able to do this kind of thing. That the Bible's kind of my help, my crutch, my my good saying and good thought of the day type thing, and doesn't really have the power to produce within me alone, without other books, without books written by so-called great men of God, or without commentaries, or without Greek helps or Hebrew helps. But the very English King James Bible I hold in my hand can actually do all this. Most people will deny that, but the wonderful thing that we understand and appreciate is that it can and it will do that in every instance, and any other way of doing it is going to be tantamount to not doing it at all. And so this is the way your father wrote it and the way he wants you to understand it. And just to kind of to recap the issues involved in receiving the instruction of wisdom, which is what we first looked at or spent most of the bulk of our time last session looking at last time we were together, we'd come to appreciate the fact that receiving the instruction of something has to do with us being ignorant of information, receiving information on how to do something we don't naturally know how to do, and then finally coming to be able to do something you've never ever done before. And that's what you're going to be allowed to do here. And it doesn't matter how old you are. And it doesn't matter what part of life you're in. If you're in life's spring, or if you're in life's fall, or winter, whatever the case may be, these are issues that you can utilize. You can utilize them on every level of every age that you can fathom. So it really is all important for us to realize this. It's important for parents to even make that understood to their children. These aren't just things that you're going to utilize, you know, in advanced adult ways, but they're also, even though they're young, they are able to utilize some of these things. But anyway, when it came to the four issues and seeing what they had in common, we said that they had this godly decision-making skill, and that's essential. And that's kind of the holy grail of all Christendom today. In fact, the entire world would like to be able to know where they can get that kind of skill to be able to make decisions so that no matter what they face in life, they're going to make the exact same decision their Heavenly Father would make, the decisions of God Himself. That's what's being offered to you in your sonship life. To me, that's more valuable than anything that I could possibly be confronted with in this life. There's nothing to match it. There's nothing more precious than that. There's nothing more wonderful than that. And, you know, again, it's not just being able to come along and decide in ways, but, you know, maybe that's not something some Christians really value. Maybe that's something that, you know, if misery does love company, and sometimes people like just being miserable. But you actually have the ability. I'm not saying that these are going to be easy decisions to make. Some of the hardest decisions you're ever going to make are yet ahead of you. You're going to have to make them as sons of your Heavenly Father. They're not going to be easy decisions, but they will be decisions that you'll know what one to make. You won't be sitting there saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. I don't know where to go. I don't know what path to take. Don't get the idea that this is going to instantly go away, but throughout the curriculum, that should dissipate until you have these kinds of skills that they become second nature to where when you're faced with these issues, you're able to make decisions that are not just compatible with, but that are the exact decisions of God Himself. And so that's, you know, that boasts a lot, and God delivers. The entire curriculum can deliver on that. But more than that, we've been able to see that wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, we haven't seen it yet, I've just told you what my understanding of it is that also, at the same time these are wonderful things to get and marvelous things to be able to have the essential skills for and that kind of thing, at the same time, God is also providing you the ability to be able to first get the taste of learning what it's like to have the ability and to have the capacity to do the job of a ruler in government, and to have an ability of a king or a prince or a governor to do his job. And that's what your job is going to be primarily out in the creature, is one of administration, rulership, and carrying out the messages that are being sent to you by the from the earth, from its core, from its inner man, so to speak, and you're going to be able to implement what God wants done, knowing by these skills that you're learning now how to do that, and how to administrate with angelic beings, and how to be able to put things out there in government and rulership and so forth into operation, and do it without batting an eye, so to speak. So these are enormous issues. Now, when we came to look at the first one there, wisdom, we spent a lot of time on it, and you know, it was interesting because I brought this up tonight because I'm not going to deal with it, but I found this on my trip to the valley, to the Shenandoah Valley here last time, and I just started perusing an old bookstore, and I came across this little book called Swinton's Word Analysis, and it was published by the American Book Company. And I think it first came out, I don't know if it was in the, first came out in 1871. The copy I have is an 1899 edition. But the thing I really enjoyed about it was that it deals with word structures of the English language. And a lot of our language is borrowed from Latin. And so it had really nice, concise, simple, which is what I need, something very simple about word endings, suffixes and prefixes. It goes through all the prefixes and suffixes of our language. And what else caught my eye was that it has older English expressions in it, like you find in the wedding ceremony, like plighting, you know, and troth and things like that are in this book. But I thought it was interesting that when you turn to the passage or the place where he deals with the suffix D-O-M, wisdom, W-I-S-D-O-M, that's the word he uses to illustrate what that means. And in fact, he's got a question, as if you were a teacher teaching your little one-room schoolhouse, what does the suffix dumb, D-O-M, mean? It means condition or possession. And he says, he goes on to say, analyze and define wisdom. And the answer is, W-I-S is the older English for wise. Plus, the D-O-M suffix is the condition of being wise. And so, not that that's going to give you any great edification there or anything. I just thought it was rather interesting that of all of these things, he uses two words. The other one he uses is dukedom, which is a rulership term. And it's the possession or having an estate, the estate of a duke. But wisdom is actually very simply the issue, as you break it down etymologically, is the condition or possession of wisdom, of being wise. And so, anyway, it's just a neat little book and well worth the $5 I spent to get it. But the issue here in wisdom that we were looking at, and just to recap that, and I'm going to stick this on the board, and maybe you can write and listen at the same time, but I want to go, what I want to do, we're going to wipe off level 2 and 3 here just for a moment, and I'm going to give you what I said in that summary statement. Now, I know that's a lot, but and it's real wordy, but I'm just going to stick it up there, and if you just want like the first sentence of that, that's fine. But when it came to wisdom, instead of just defining it, which we did, what did we say wisdom was, basically? Yeah, that's another way of stating it, and that's exactly dead on right. It's just stated differently than how we stated it Sunday, but it couldn't be any better stated than that. Really, it can be stated maybe a little simpler. Wisdom demands that you have knowledge and you put it to its proper use. It doesn't matter what level it may be on, which is where at least I, as a past categorical systematic theologian, tried to make wisdom being the pinnacle of all knowledge. That's not the way it's handled in the Bible. God never handles it that way. You can have wisdom on every level, and so you're going to find wisdom coming up over and over again throughout your sonship life. But it's basically that. It's basically the proper use of information or knowledge that you've been given. And the issue involved in receiving that, the instruction of wisdom, I took that a step farther or further to talk about it in light of how we are instructed in Romans 12, especially those first 16 verses, or especially from verse 3 through 16, where you get in our curriculum, the actual instruction in wisdom. And the instruction of that comes in for us in that body of information. And so we talked about receiving the instruction of wisdom as it not only is given to us here in the table of contents, and I know you haven't probably looked at it, but as I've looked at the exhortation in chapter 3, looked at the corresponding doctrine that's out beyond chapter 9, that also goes with this for Israel, for Solomon and his program, it matches what Paul does in Romans 12 perfectly, and it involves receiving instruction in that first decision-making skill. It has to do with this basic issue of starting to manifest the reality of who we are as God's sons. That's why I say it's the consistent and the reasonable thing. It's in our conduct and behavior in view of who we are, in view of the knowledge of who God has made us to be in His plan and purpose as adopted sons in the new creature. I use that expression. It involves what is honest and true about us. And it's just that. It's the truth of the matter in view of the fundamental way your father now says, all right, the what this is going to begin producing in you is it's going to manifest to those around you and to the ones who it's really making an impact on in the heavenly places. This is what a son of my father looks like. This is what a son of my father acts like. This is how he thinks about himself. This is how he views himself. This is how he views others. He views himself with being members of one of another in this body of Christ. And that's what's honest and true about him. In view of all of those things he's made us to be and expects us to make the impact we're supposed to make as his sons. And so it involves, as I said, receiving instructions in regard to the fundamental outlook and prospect we're to have and operate on as God's sons in this dispensation of grace. But that's very wordy and long, lengthy, but just like I say, to kind of cap it all off, it's us starting to manifest the reality of who we are as sons in this dispensation of grace, in contrast to who we used to be, and in contrast to what the world still ever is. In other words, it's the initial instruction to begin to walk a path that is distinctly opposite to the course of this world. That's what you get immediately in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be not conformed to this world, but transformed and so forth and so by the renewing of the mind. It's opposite of the course that this world has, that the adversary charted for it. And so those are some of the fundamental first things that are going to be done when you receive the instruction of wisdom. And the basic decision making that needs to go on first and foremost when it comes to ever charting that new path that your father has charted for you is to gain some information and regarding who we are in God's plan and purpose. And that's why we've been looking at and don't want to get away from that issue of who God has made us to be in Christ, and why we have that kind of chart that we've been looking at for so long, that we are made in Christ and that we are not who we used to be. And the information we're going to be given is information consistent with all of that. And at least as I perceive it, when I go down through those first 16 verses of Romans 12, that's exactly what I see God doing. Maybe it'll become clearer to you as we go through it, but we're going to be given information, like I said, consistent with that, and the information is going to tell us that there's now a new and different path that our Father has charted for us, and it's consistent and reasonable for us to follow that. That's the reasonable thing to do in light of everything that you've come through, Romans 1, 1 through chapter 11 to the end of that verse, that chapter. You hit chapter 12, and by now, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice is reasonable. That's the only sensible, reasonable thing, smart thing to do as a son. And I've never heard Romans 12, 1 and 2 ever taught in my life from the perspective of sonship, the sonship life. Never. And because of that, it's always just kind of fingernail deep. You never really get down to the level of saying, I understand why that has to be that way. I understand why it has to be there, why it can't occur in chapter 10, why it can't occur in chapter 8, and why it can't occur in chapter 13. I know exactly why that verse is there and understand what it's supposed to be saying and requiring of me, and it's the reasonable thing to require in light of everything that God has done to effectually work within me in those first 11 chapters. And so I went through all of that, and that we might do that with these others, but what I really was after was for you to be able to see, okay, this is what my table of contents says I'm to expect. When I get to my curriculum, that's exactly what I find, what I would expect to find. And all that doctrine starts dealing with that in that way. And that's because we are like our Father. We like Father, like Son, in view of our being like our Father and being unlike the adversary, our thinking and conduct and behavior ought to reflect that. It ought to be true and honest of who we are. And as sons of our Heavenly Father, we're like Him. That's why we're adopted as sons. That's why we go through the adjustments of our attitude out over here in phase one. And that's what gaining all of these decision-making skills are going to be producing, for us to be more like Him so that He can actually take us, who are going to one day be through this curriculum exactly like Him, and place us into positions where He can trust us to do His business. And really, not to say this in a bad way, demand that we do His business properly. Christians don't like that. Don't put any demands on me after I die. I want to go get my heavenly hammock and just kick back. Well, the instruction of wisdom is the proper use of the knowledge of who we are as sons of God when it comes to putting on display the reality of our sonship life, being consistent with that instead of and in contrast to this world and its paths and its ways and all that it is that it's about. Now, as far as that goes, do you have any questions along that, just to cap that off so that we can begin now looking at justice? Does it make sense? Did you look at Romans 12? Okay, do you kind of see that happening there? That you know, they look like unrelated things, but there's really the instruction of some wise ways in which we are to make decisions about who we are and who we now are not, and we are never that. And we're confronted with some other things there that I think you're going to see when we get to it. Are really going to pop in your thinking and realize, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. So if that's, are we clear enough to go on to justice? Everybody okay? All right, then what I want to do is I want to start looking at these other three words without going to Romans and without looking at it in light of what each one of them is designed to do that way yet, just yet. We'll do that, definitely do that, but we're not going to do that just yet. I want to, this may be a little bit better to do it this way. And I'm going to put up on the board wisdom because we've already done that one. We did that on Sunday. And what I want to get is not a Hebrew word study of these things, nor do I really want a complete dictionary type definition, but I want it within the, I think it's important that we do have some kind of a defining of these terms, but at least within the context of verse 3 in our sonship life. So basically, we can boil wisdom down to that one little sentence there, that it's information or knowledge that's put to its proper use. You can easily get knowledge put to its improper use, but this is using whatever amount of information you're given in its proper way. And you can be said then to have wisdom. You're wisely utilizing that. You're wisely making decisions in light of that. So the next one is that we receive the instruction of justice. And justice, for those of you who've hung with me for a long time through word studies and everything, and I'm not going into the word study, but this is the Hebrew word tzedek. Remember us having tzedek or tzedek for a long time? What's the other word that justice or tzedek, there's two words that's normally translated. Most often it's justice, but there's one other. Yeah, righteousness. Righteousness and justice. And this is another one of those words that we wish we could standardize. And every time you wish you could standardize a word, you realize what a translator ought to do is say, okay, if I ever get to the point where I wish a word was standardized, to that extent, I'm disqualified to do translation. Because you should never think that as a translator. That's one of the worst things in the world. By the way, I came across an old, there's there's a, before Merriam-Webster English dictionary, there was a dictionary, and I'd love to get one. Looked at one on the web, on the internet, on Abe Books, that was over $100,000. An original mint condition copy of Samuel Johnson's English dictionary, and most of them are over in Britain, over in the motherland. But there was another guy by the name, I think, of Richardson, and he got his dictionary ripped to shreds by Webster and by some of these other dictionary writers who were handling the English language, because he attempted, this was back in the 1700s, he attempted to standardize English words into one meaning, and it just infuriated the English-speaking world. It's interesting to hear people who really could handle the English language, you know, come out and against that idea and concept, because you're going to destroy it, the flexibility of words and the ability to be able to communicate properly in various contexts. So I'm not going to go into that kind of a word analysis. I'm going to resist doing a simple word study from Hebrew, because that's really not going to tell us how to properly understand and appreciate these terms in light of the context of verse 3. But when you think about justice, and Mark mentioned the fact that it was also oftentimes translated righteousness, when you're thinking of something just, or you're thinking of justice, what is it that you're basically dealing with there? What? Yeah, that's right. You usually have a kind of a cold set of codexes that you know. But what is that? What is it going to ultimately produce as far as decision making? Pretty simple, really. Guilt or innocence? Yeah, and that's a clear cut, or should be a clear cut issue. What's another way? Guilt or innocence? Huh? Right and wrong, and it's almost like going to a law book or a set of codex and say, there, right there, it's right, and right there, that's wrong. And justice has that basic quality of being just, being right. And it has the concept of dealing with whatever is either right or wrong based upon a set of norms. There's something to appeal to in justice. You can appeal to, and here's the big thing about it. The critical issue is, when you're talking about justice, just like Helen said, you're, and Katie, that you're dealing with issues of right and wrong, you're dealing with a law such as that. When you're dealing with a law like that, you're dealing with something or someone in authority. You're making an appeal to something or someone in authority. And in other words, you can say, well, that's right, and somebody can say, why? Well, because it says here, or this body says it's right, and that's wrong. Why? Well, because you're always bucking it to the highest authority, where there's an authority involved, where you're determining right and wrong based upon a set of norms and standards that are vested either in something or somebody that has the authority of determining and setting forth the norm and standard of what is right and what is wrong. And so justice, very simply, and what we want to do is boil these things down, not only to be able to perceive them, I think, easier, but to get them all on the chart so I don't have to use, you know, so you can read them. So Steve can read them. He's a denier. He's back there denying he needs glasses. But so justice is the determination of right and wrong, or something that is lawful in the eyes of someone or something that has the absolute authority to declare what is right and what is wrong. The idea in justice being that when you're dealing with an issue of justice, something that you can declare as being just, and you had to be declared just, justified, and meaning you were right now in the eyes of your father. You were made right in his eyes by belief in Jesus Christ and Him imputing His righteousness to you and doing it all for you, where you respond by nothing but faith. And the idea is that when you've got justice, you've got someone who has the authority to declare it. It's not just resting on your opinion. In other words, when you're dealing with just issues, they're pretty clear-cut issues. Just like Cecil said, innocence or guilt. And you can go through, there's a court, a jurisprudence system that can derive at that. And you can call that a just verdict. It was based on facts, based on evidence, based upon preponderance of evidence, based upon the jury of your peer system, based upon systems that, where men are concerned, is about as good as it gets. And I'm not saying it's perfect, but it's the whole idea in justice is to come up with a clear-cut right or wrong issue. But the overriding kind of issue involved in that is that someone has to have the authority to declare it, whether it's a system of laws that men have put together, like our Constitution, which I think it's interesting that my understanding of the Constitution is that the Constitution never gave you anything. The Constitution never gives you a right for anything. It doesn't give you the right to bear arms. It doesn't give you the right to vote. It doesn't give you the right to do anything. The Constitution was written in such a way that it recognizes what you naturally should have the right to do. And that's a far different point of view than many who read the Constitution read it. But the Constitution was originally written, my understanding, by our founding fathers to recognize the laws of nature and nature's God, as they tried to put it. These are our unalienable rights. That's what the Constitution comes along and it says you have the right to do it, right to bear arms and all of this, and we're not giving it to you. The government, a person in 1779 or 1785 would have been appalled by the government coming along saying, I'm giving you something. Giving me? That's what we fought this whole revolution for, was so that the government wouldn't give or take anything. All you do is just protect me. That's what you need to do. And that was the kind of the debate that was going on ever since the nation's been founded. But you've got something like that, or anything along those lines, the Bill of Rights that goes along with our Constitution, or we were in the National Archives where the Mayflower Compact is. You have a compact. We have a church constitution, and at the end of that, we have some bylaws. And those are things you can appeal to, that have an authority to them that you can appeal to when you're making a decision. In other words, whether it's a system of laws men put together, like we just went over, or whether it's God Himself that you're appealing to. In other words, when you're talking about something that deals with justice, it can't just be arbitrary. You can't just come along and say, well, that's wrong. Why? If you're going to rule as a ruler and say, you are wrong, you are guilty, it better be more than I just don't like the perfume you're wearing. You've got to have a clear-cut basis, or what they call in law precedent, for doing that. And so there's a lot of kind of rigidness where justice is concerned, because it's the determination of what's right, what's wrong, something that is lawful in the eyes of someone or something that has the authority to declare what's right and wrong. And so there's a process that you can appeal to for that. There's a book you can open, and you can go chapter and verse and say, right there it is. It's the Word of God. And so, and that needs to be done and handled properly, so that you can take, you know, you're not taking somebody over to the Sermon on the Mount saying, well, what you should be doing is praying our Father who art in heaven. Which pastors love to teach that, because it gives them like a month of sermons. And at the end of it, they'll either fast, or they'll tithe, you know. And so by the way, those are the words of Jesus, and when they're taught improperly, become the doctrine of devils. Yeah. It's the Bible teaching that becomes the doctrine of devils. It's not the teaching of the Da Vinci Code. So the issue, when you're talking about justice, you're talking about it in the sense of it being lawful, a lawful issue of determining. That's where it comes in. It's a decision-making skill. It's being able to know what your authority is. It's being able to know where to look in that authority, and it's being able to make decisions based upon someone else's authority, based upon someone who has to have the authority to declare that's what's right. God says that's what's right. He says that's what's wrong. And to declare, whether it's a system, like I say, our laws are God's, but it comes to us determining what's right and wrong. Determining meaning it's a choice that has to be made, it has to be rendered, hence it is a decision-making skill, and it is especially critical in ruling or administrating in government. This is what lawmakers deal with all the time. But justice is usually an issue that's supposed to be, listen to this carefully, void of emotion. That's one of the reasons why you'll see when you go to the Supreme Court and some of the other places, other courthouses around the country have it, you'll see Lady Justice up there, whatever they call her, but what has she got around her head? Yeah, a blindfold. She's blinded. And that's what you're after, is blind justice. You don't want it to be rendered based upon emotion. It's not supposed to be, justice isn't supposed to be subjective. It's supposed to be objective in its use. And that's why we have the phrase blind justice. And that's another reason you saw the State of the Union address. If you saw it, if you paid any attention to it, I barely watched it, but I like the tradition of what goes on there. That the president cannot speak in that chamber till he's recognized by the Speaker of the House. But the fact is that all of that is in tradition. Have you ever noticed when the Supreme Court justices come in? You know, when the president starts through his speech, you know, they're divided right down the aisle. The Democrats are on the left, the right to your left. The Republicans on the other side, and whatever he says, the Republicans like, they stand up and cheer, and the other side sits down with their arms crossed and all this thing. And then if it's something that's going to get them votes, they all stand up and cheer, and all of this kind of up and down and up and down is going on. Who's the only ones in the place that aren't doing that? The Supreme Court justices. They never applaud, and they never stand. They sit there silently. Not that inside they're not cheering or booing, but the fact of the matter is, they're displaying blind justice. They're displaying the fact that I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, if you're white, brown, black, or purple. What you're going to get when you walk in here is supposed to be justice. That's why they're called Supreme Court justices. And so they have a constitution that is their appealing authority. They have, and again, all of this is warped and screwed up, I know, but it's the way men govern. But that's why you would appeal a case up to a bucket to the Supreme Court if they would even hear it, and it's void of that emotion. And justice will have the fundamental concept of conforming with what is right as set down by an authority. That's one of the major fundamentals of justice. You're going to conform with what is set down by an authority, either in the way you deal with others or in the way you're going to respond to other institutions and the like. And so, and by the way, this is, just to mention it, it's the next body of information that you're going to get in Romans. And so it wouldn't be out of line to find somewhere coming up there something said about me functioning in response to institutions in which I find myself living. And in information that's going to give me the ability to be able to say, that's how I'm supposed to respond. That's right. That's not how you should respond. That's wrong. And justice is going to have that kind of thing in it. So does that make sense to you, that justice has that concept of what is right or lawful in the eyes of someone or something? But it has the absolute authority, that someone or something, to declare what is right and wrong. And you're going to make decisions that some decisions you make are going to be that kind of clear-cut, justice-type decisions where all you got to do is appeal to the authority and say, that's what it says. It's just that clear. In fact, my pastor used to enjoy counseling, what he called, and he was good at it. But what he said, what I do is I listen to where what the problem is, think of where they are in usually in Paul's letters. I flip to it, spin the Bible around, push it under their nose, and say, "Read that." And then they'd read it, and he'd say, "Do you believe it?" And then he had them. I mean, right there. Because if they said no, he'd excuse them. He'd say, "Get out. There's not a thing in the world I can do for you." And then if they said, "Yes, I believe it," then he'd say, "Well, then what's the matter? What's the problem?" Either way, you're getting out. That was the end of the session. That's pretty good counseling. So that's my understanding in kind of a nutshell of the issue of justice. Let's see if we can move on and catch judgment. Now, this one's a little bit different. The next thing we're going to receive instruction in is the instruction of judgment, mishpat in the Hebrew, judgment. Now, this one is clearly dealing with the capacity to distinguish. When you talk about judgment and having good judgment, bad judgment, this one is like a spotlight of them all, saying this one is really about decision making. They all are, but this one especially. It's dealing with the capacity to distinguish, which even justice has that. That's why you see judgment, justice, they are similar words. They come from the same family. Justice, judgment. They're the J-U words, those justice, judgment type words, judicial and so forth. But so these are really, really close. But there is an enormous discriminating difference between the two. And when you look at judgment, you're dealing with the capacity to distinguish, and it's by the way, it's easy to see that this is going to deal with those issues of decision making. Like I can remember the first time I tried to cross the street in rush hour in Chicago. And at that time, in 1979, they'd just come out with this great big computer game. You couldn't play it at home. But it was a video game that was called Frogger. I don't know if you've ever heard of Frogger. But the idea was for this little frog to try and cross the street at rush hour. That's what I felt like. Because we would get about halfway across and realize that we're not going to make it. And so we'd come running back. And we'd run out and we'd run back until we could finally weave our way through traffic just to get across South Michigan Avenue there. But it's kind of like, you know, making a good judgmental decision when it comes to crossing the street at rush hour. That takes a lot of good judgment. Well, hopefully, you're seeing the kind of, also as we're going from justice to judgment, what you kind of see in that is this progressive nature that all four of these terms have. Because when you get here to judgment, you're now dealing with who. You are able to appeal to an authority there. Whose authority are you appealing to in judgment? Your own. That's right. And that's where this gets a little dicey, because this is the one where you are going to have to be left on your own, so to speak. This is the one where, in judgment, you're now going to be dealing with your own ability or capacity to distinguish between certain things. And it goes beyond. These are not going to be quite as clear-cut. This goes beyond the clear-cut right and wrong. Now it's going to deal with situations and circumstances where you're going to be kind of on your own and put your own capacity to make decisions and decision-making skills into practice in not just a basic way or a practical way, but it will and may involve all that, but to distinguish and make judgmental decisions when confronted with what I call more fluid situations and more fluid circumstances, that's going to be more advanced than just issues of right, wrong, and concerning justice. There's some things that are going to have to take the ability to actually decide on the fly, so to speak, or decide, make decisions within the environment that life is taking, and you don't have time to go and make an appeal and all this kind of thing, but you've got to make a decision now. And I'll give you an illustration about that in a moment. But if that makes sense to you, and really, when you're talking about judgment, it really relies heavily upon that capacity to or ability to distinguish on your part and not on the part of an existing absolute authority, at least in an objective existing absolute authority you can make an appeal to. You're the authority now. You're the one making the decision. And here you're going to have to deal with options. This is, in justice, your options get real limited. Because in justice, you're dealing with right, this is wrong. This is lawful, this is unlawful. But in judgment, you're now going to have to deal with more options than just clear right, clear wrong. You're going to have to deal with options laid out before you that may be a couple of which might not be exactly wrong or exactly right. You're going to be dealing with issues that you're going to have to come along, and we mentioned that Liberty gal, whatever her name, or Frida, or what do they call her? It's the lady with Lady Justice. What has she got in her hand? Scales. And you're going to have to, when it comes to judgment, you're going to have to weigh the options to determine which one is right, which one is correct, which one is proper. Judgmental decisions are going to have a lot to do with what is not just right and wrong, but what is proper and improper. And if you've ever been a parent of any kind of kids for any length of time, you've been confronted with somewhere, someplace, that little dauber coming along, saying something or doing something at the wrong time. It was improper. And they got a real quick lesson in why mommy and daddy don't want you saying that or doing that when people are around, you know. But you're going to weigh options that are going to determine something right, something correct, something proper. In fact, what makes the discriminating difference, and you've got to be careful with justice and judgment, not to confuse these. Of all these terms, they're the two easiest to confuse when you read them because they're so similar in the way they sound. They're from the same radical root. The justice and judgment, you've got to really be able to have some keen understanding of. And I think you will when you realize what makes the discriminating difference between justice and judgment, because they are so very similar words, is that the significant discriminating difference is that judgment is the weighing of options and alternatives when there is no absolute authority to appeal to, as there is with justice. And I'm going to reveal this in a moment, but that's what distinguishes it so that you don't confuse it with justice. You don't get those two mixed up. With justice, there is an absolute authority to declare what's right and wrong, and you can appeal to it. In judgment, you're the authority. You can't appeal any farther. It's your call. You're going to be the one that's going to have to make that decision based upon your understanding and skill to be able to distinguish a path, a course of action, to be able to distinguish what is proper, right, correct, or wrong, and improper. And so there's no absolute authority to appeal to as there is with justice. And there isn't an objective standard to make an appeal to as what is right or wrong in a particular given situation. Let me illustrate that for you. I'm nuts about baseball. And that was my sport and only sport and always has been my one and only sport, really. I love the game. I love everything about it except professional baseball. Basically, nobody should be paid what they're being paid. I don't blame them for getting it if it's going to be offered. But what I'm after is that after I got older, I was a mediocre ball player. I played on losing teams my whole life. The only winning side I was ever on was musically. I was with some really fine organizations. But baseball, My little league coach was drunk half the time, and we thought it was okay. I mean, none of us were all that upset. He wasn't that good anyway. And he'd come smelling like a brewery down there. I mean, he wasn't sloppily drunk, but if you ever seen the Bad News Bears, that was kind of us, you know, only we were really horrible. We never got good. Which was great for me because I became an all-star. You know, it wasn't hard to be good with such bad talent. And I loved the game and loved being on the field and the idea of the whole process. But once I got out of that, I wanted to get back into it somehow, and so I got into umpiring. And in baseball, there is a rule book. And it's about as complicated as a Greek exegetical dictionary. It is a tough thing to understand. And I got licensed in Indiana, and I umpired high school baseball. And I umpired Legion ball, which was the funnest because it was a lot better pitching and a lot faster game. I did Babe Ruth, senior Babe Ruth, and that kind of thing. I never umpired a junior varsity game in my life. I went straight into varsity level, and I really enjoyed it. I even contemplated doing it as an occupation because there was a place down in Florida. Joe Brinkman had Brinkman's School of Umpiring down there, and I thought I could go down there and take the test and be a pretty decent umpire. I also thought, in parallel with being a pastor, it had some benefits, just to be able to toughen your skin up and that kind of thing. And I love the best part of umpiring was throwing people out. It was the greatest part of the game, booting players, coaches, fans. I've thrown fans out of the stands. And so I told you that one wonderful story. If not, I'll tell it to you later. But about throwing, ejecting that father, that one boy. But when you learn balls and strikes, and of course, being a catcher, I had a natural affinity to be behind a plate. But the plate is 17 inches wide. And so your strike zone is 17 inches plus the ball on either side. And so the ball's roughly 3 inches, so you got 17 plus 3 inches on this side and 3 inches on that side that you could call a strike. In the world of baseball, to this day, even in Major League Baseball, of all the things you can argue that won't get you ejected out of a game, it's the one thing that carries with it an automatic ejection. If you argue balls and strikes, I don't care if you're the greatest hitter in the league. If you argue balls and strikes, I can throw you out of the game and nobody will bat an eye. The managers know it, the coaches know it, the players know it, everybody knows it. Even the announcers know it. If you argue balls and strikes, it's gone. Why do they say you can't argue balls and strikes? That's right. Exactly right. And that's the exact phrase they use. It's a judgment call. Now, there's other judgment calls in baseball. Safes and outs are judgment calls. And I always get this. Everybody would come up to me and say, now, which is it? If there's a tie at first, does it go to the runner? Or does it go to the opposing team? Well, there's an answer to that. There's no such thing as a tie in baseball. I've had people stand there and look at me and then ask me that question right again as though I never said anything. I said, there are no ties in baseball. They think I'm talking about the score. Well, there's no tie there either. There's no tie. Yeah, well, that's right. Except for Bud Selig, that moron who let one stand in the All-Star game. There are no ties in baseball. What I mean is, there's no such thing in my head as an umpire of a tie between the runner and the throw. There is no such thing exists. You've got to make a decision. And in your mind and your eye, one of them got there first. There's no tie and then goes to... No, it make the call and make it right. Somebody got there first, the ball or the runner. You say, but aren't there... Shut up! No, there's no ties in baseball. I'm telling you, one of them got there first. And they can't argue with it. Because it's a judgment call. That's judgment. That's the it's not all black and white. It's not objective, it's subjective. It's a judgment call. And so judgment becomes the determining of the determination of the right, the correct, and or proper course of action to take in the absence of a final authority or objective standard to make an appeal to. That's judgment. You're using your judgment. Now, I know there's a rule book, but you're going to, judgment is going to require you to make decisions when you don't have a Bible in your hand. Judgment's going to make you, going to require you and demand that you make a determination in the fluidity of life as events unfold before you that are of not of your making, as circumstances confront you that may be of your making, but you are going to have to have the skills to be able to look at that and determine based upon your understanding what is the right, what is the correct, what is the proper course of action based upon this understanding I have without an objective authority around me in which I can appeal to. That's what judgment is. And do you see how that it differs from justice? And one of the main areas is that issue where the authority now is vested in you instead of a third party. And that you need to keep that discriminating difference, because that's the way the Bible will use these terms when it's talking about something being done justly, a justice issue or a judgment issue. Maybe you haven't ever given that much thought to it, but that's basically what those two expressions are dealing with. All right? Any questions along those lines? Or comments? I don't know what to do right now. We're 3 minutes to the end of class, and I'm ready for equity. And equity is going to be the one that's going to take a little bit of time. Maybe what we ought to do is just stop right there and on Thursday night come back and let you think about equity for a while and making an equitable decision. I'd like to have really been able to fit all four of these in, but I really think that might be a good place, because if I get into equity, I could probably teach on it for another half hour, but as far as these go, do you see how that they're all demanding or in the context of verse 3 dealing with the way you make decisions? Does that seem really clear to everybody? I hope so. That is, wisdom is using information properly and you can make wise decisions. What we're going to do is, as soon as we get done with equity, I want to take you to some passages. We're going to run some verses where I want you to see the statement that I made before, that all of these things are not only things that are going to be absolutely critical for you as a son, but they're going to be critical for you to rule. And I want to show you that these will occur in the life of individuals who are in rulership positions, and even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, more than really anybody, that all four of these issues come up over and over and over again. Whenever God wants to talk about proper rulership, and we're going to look at a context where he talks about improper rulership and how these things were abused and were absent. And when wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity were absent, God looked at that rulership as totally apostate, inadequate and unqualified to rule. And man, that ought to hit you right between the eyes, because that's what God is up to with all of this. It's not just giving us skills and then giving us these exercises that we can practice with one another on here and now, and you know, with each other and in the local assembly and in our own lives and the details of them. But it's going to, every time we practice that out, there are scores of angelic beings out there who are cheering you on. You know, they may have a big button that says TBC, Triangle Bible Church, go, go, go. There's a whole assembly of them down there. They got big puffy hands. It says TBC, number one. Yeah. Okay.
Just, it's different laws than what is in the Bible.
Well, what we're after is that you're following what's in the Bible.
Yes, but if you are living in the real world,
right,
you can use wisdom, judgment, and equity, but sometimes you cannot use the justice that is in the Bible.
Oh, I see what you mean.
You have a different set of, because it's a different authority.
Right.
You still have to follow.
Right. Yeah, which you have to be able to do, and I assume what you're talking about is like living as a Christian within the United States, within any national entity. Right. Yeah, we're not really, just to get a fundamental concept of it, interested in that. Interested in trying to nail it down to the Bible alone. But for you to see that in any context that you're going to use it.
Even Paul told the Corinthians, which, can't you solve these problems on your own instead of bringing the law, the judgment from outside, that you should be able to do that.
Right.
You gave us this example one time. I forgot which verse.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 6. And 1 Corinthians 6 is I was going to bring that up actually in equity. They not only, because that's not really what was going on there, is a great example of how these things can blend together. And you may have a couple of issues, because what he was doing legally was, it was illegal what he was doing, for one. For another thing, to resolve that issue, they were not going to have to rely upon cold justice to do it. They were going to have to utilize some skillful sonship, equitable decision making. If he repents in a godly manner, he's not to be left out of the assembly anymore. He's to be brought back. And so that's a great example of the kind of the skills in a lot of these, or several of these matters, to be able to resolve an issue. And Paul's like, he's aggravated with them because they've gone through, I'm not saying they had Romans in their hand, but they had gone through this doctrine, the Romans doctrine, to have known. Otherwise, he would never have been able to say, dare any of you go to law against one another, and just castigate them for doing such a thing. That's an example. You're right in what you're saying, if I'm understanding it right, that justice does sometimes determine on which authority it's talking about. Yeah. But when you slide into making a judgmental decision, the authority may exist, but there's none, I would say, what's the opposite of remote? Not just close by, but there's another word that I'd like to get. I just can't get it. That's right there with you to appeal to. You've got to utilize it. That's why in baseball, if I ever had a manager walk out of a dugout and he whipped out of his back pocket the rule book, I ejected him before he could even walk onto the field. And that's because the rules are to be understood before the game ever plays. That was an automatic ejection. He never had to say a word. If he just went for his hip pocket and pulled the rule book out, he was gone. Now, I don't know if that was right or wrong. I mean, that's a judgment call. But that's how I umpired a game. But anyway, think about just this part of it and give that, kind of percolate that until Thursday night, and we'll take up equity. It's time to stop. Equity, and then as soon as we get done with that, we're going to take a look at some passages that put on display how these are all issues in that governmental rulership issue, and how that comes out throughout the Bible. So, all right, we'll stop it right.